this particular topic, I think, is timely for any time of year. But has anyone ever had a difficult time in life? I figured I'd get chuckles. I have as well. Times when you think, well, things are getting out of hand, or times that you feel like, I don't feel like I'm coping very well. Sometimes life gets serious, it gets busy, it gets complicated, and we don't expect that to happen. Sometimes we don't even realize it's happening until, oh, wow, there's a lot going on in my life right now. We wake up, and sometimes people wake up feeling all my fun in life or all the things I enjoy right now have left, and I'm struggling. I read a study years ago in this particular health study. It was determined that there's three main reasons why people can't cope in life. Now, we just came out of a pandemic where people struggled to cope, and it's amazing to see some of the reports and the stories of individuals who are struggling through the pandemic and how suicide rates increased, anxiety increased. People are struggling in ways that they hadn't before. One of my struggles that I'll share with you that I've had during COVID is somebody stole my metabolism. It's gone. I'm searching for it, and I'm slowly trying to find where it went. But things changed because I was going to the gym on a regular basis. And, of course, then they closed the gyms. So I bought gym equipment for the home, but it's the motivation is still trapped in 2020 or 2021. I force myself, and when I do, I feel better, but it's just a lot of changes that we go through. So there's three main reasons why people can't cope in life. One, they live in the past. Number two, they have low self-esteem. And number three, they can't laugh at themselves. This was a study that was done. In fact, the study indicated that we need approximately 12 laughs a day to stay healthy. I think some here would do very well at that, and others might struggle. 12 laughs a day. Because so many have difficulties, and especially over the last couple of years, I thought it would be good to go through and focus on what it means to cope in life, especially when we're facing difficult challenges. First, I want to look at three reasons and see if these three reasons that were mentioned have validity. What does it mean when it says people live in the past and that's why they can't cope? What does it mean living in the past? Well, for some, it's not being able to forgive trespasses against them or things that happened in the past. I've heard individuals say, I will never trust that individual. 20 years ago, they did that. I'm like, 20 years ago? Maybe they've changed since then. Maybe they've repented. But not learning to forgive, not being able to forgive, not learning to be able to move on. Living in the past is you're stuck in a situation and you haven't been able to move forward, haven't been able to move on. Living in the past is not learning to take life's experiences and grow from them, but you still dwell on those past experiences. This is part of living in the past. Sometimes it's not wanting to change because change is uncomfortable. Now, some didn't want to change and accept all of the new COVID protocols in 2020 when that came on, and they were uncomfortable. And then some of the protocols changed, and people are uncomfortable leaving the protocol. They still want to hang on to some of those protocols. Others wanting to do things the way they have always done them. This is one of my pet peeves in the business world. I dealt with this when I was in sales. Issues and things you run into and you say, well, it would be so much better. It would run smoother if we did it this way. Well, no, we've always done it this way. Or we've done it this way for 20 or 30 years. And sometimes that is a definition of getting stuck in the past. And again, that's hard to do. Life itself has changed. And those of us who are older and each of us look at it from our own perspective of our time in life. But life has changed when we have computers, email, texting, tweeting, instant messaging. Now, we were talking about that earlier. That there's different areas where people are comfortable. in the business world, and at least in the ministry, even still today, there's a lot of email that goes on. But younger people say, oh, younger, we don't email. And I say, well, when you get into business, you will. You will learn to work in that way, unless things, of course, change. But we have that is so much different from the time that I was a young adult, or even as a teenager. There were no computers, not the way we have today. But even as a young adult, moving into the 20s and 30s, slowly developing the changing world with the computer world. The cost of things, inflation, that's difficult for some people to deal with or to understand. I stopped this last week and I was going to buy some fireworks. Not to shoot off on the 4th of July. I was like, okay, I've got gophers in my backyard. And I buy those smoke, it shoots sulfur smoke into the holes and gets rid of gophers. I thought smoke bombs would be so much cheaper. Because I remember the last time I bought smoke bombs. And so we stopped and I was amazed at the cost. And I said, it's cheaper to go to the store and buy the things for gophers than it is to buy a little smoke bomb on the 4th of July. It used to be just change, you could get those things. But the cost of things, inflation. And of course, gas being over $6 a gallon or at $6 a gallon here in California, it's difficult for individuals to be able to justify or look at the cost of things. That can become a stressor. We have electric cars, and even what people looked at as in the past as, cars that drive themselves, okay, that'll never happen. We have those. There are in development, and there's different companies that have produced them. I've seen two or three different kinds of cars that extend their wings out and they fly. Or they fly almost like a drone or the computer. What's it called? Little things that my son does it for a living. They're called drones. Okay, I was right to start with. All right, so I haven't lost it yet. It was a drone. But they have cars that the drone propellers fold out and you can fly them, and they say you don't need a pilot's license. Of course, right now they're $200,000 or $300,000. It's like everything else. You wait for it to go cheaper, and when they get down to $100,000, then you still won't buy one. But that's something we looked at in books years ago, and people trying to make, here's what the future holds, flying cars. And we're headed in that direction. Food has changed, and we were talking about that even just earlier before services, how food has changed over time. And even those in the science world have said the food is not as, doesn't have the proteins, it doesn't have the vitamins and the things that it used to have in it, that even the food, the quality of food has been diminished. And so we see a lot, life is changing around us and things are changing, more and more people trying to get into home gardening, part of it because food is so expensive. And somebody mentioned earlier too that because food is so expensive, people are buying cheaper and cheaper food. And so they're getting less and less quality food, which is going to also lead to more and more health problems. I want to read from Psychology Today. Do you live in the past, the present, or the future? Some people live in the past, and that's what point number one was. With people who can't cope, they live in the past. So do you live in the past, present, or the future? Published in 2009 by Susan K. Perry, Ph.D. Where you fall on the line between living in the past, the present, or future, time perspective, including both positive and negative subcategories, explains a lot about who you are and how much you accomplish in your life, as well as how you feel about where you have been and where you are headed. You have to know, am I living in the past, am I living in the present, or do I live in the future? What does God's word say about not living in the future, not looking forward? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and in verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. Now, just one verse that tells us so much. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he, saying those who keep the law are going to have vision. But it says where there is no vision. And what does it mean by vision? Does it mean, well, the blind don't have a chance? No, it's talking about a spiritual vision. And in fact, Strong's Concordance says the word means sight mentally. A mental sight, a mental picture that they drive towards. It can be dream, a revelation, an oracle, or vision. So where there is no vision, where there's something, where people have nothing planted in their minds about what is ahead in the future, they have a hard time coping with the present. I want to read from different translations. It says, the ASV says, where there is no vision, people cast off restraint. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. And it's interesting because that the word where the people perish, it can mean several different things in the original. And that is one of them, that people cast off restraint. If people don't have vision, they cast off self-control. And we see that in the world that we live in right now. The English Standard Version said, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But he blessed is he who keeps the law. International Standard Version. Without prophetic vision, people abandon restraint. New King James Version says, where there is no revelation, where there's no revealing of a future, people cast off restraint. Young's Literal Translation says, without a vision is a people made naked, and whosoever is keeping the law, oh, is his happiness. Most of us don't have that in our Bible where we go, okay, without vision, people are naked. People are open and they're susceptible. They have nothing to work towards and nothing that constrains them. So we can see the difference that translations make. The King James Version says that where there is no vision, the people perish. And that is so true that if you don't have vision, you're working towards physical and spiritual death. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said people perish. It says deprived of moral restraints. And if you're deprived of moral restraints, that is of what you're working towards, is death. They perish. It's where people cannot see ahead of them. And sometimes people have a difficult time looking forward because they're so caught in the here and now, or as is stated, they're so caught in living in the past. This is what I've always had. This is what I always did. This is what I always believed. I don't fit in. I don't feel like I understand because this is what I'm stuck on and this is what I'm not going to move from. It's where they can't move forward and they can't see a positive end, and so they cast off restraints. And that's usually where people are unable to continue coping, because when you cast off restraints, you begin to accept the things around you and are open to more. It's when people find themselves getting into spiritual trouble. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 12. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already attained or that I'm already perfected. He's not boasting and saying, I know I'm in. I don't know about the rest of you, but I've achieved. He says, no, I'm not saying that I've already attained or I've already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of what for that which is Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, to already possess or obtain what I'm looking for. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. Now, we think, well, yeah, but I've got things that I've gone through that I can't get over. Think of what the Apostle Paul went through and what he mentally had to challenge himself on. And he states that several times where he persecuted the church and he drug people from their homes. And he's saying, I have to forget those things behind. If I focus on I did all these terrible things and focus on how terrible I am as this person who was dragging people from their homes, I can't move forward. He says, no, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead. He said, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. He said, I'm always working towards something future. something that is promised, and he works towards a goal. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. He's speaking to the church, and he said, those who are mature are going to understand this. They're going to understand, oh, yes, I know I have to put the past behind. I can't just drag it along. And people, it's used in psychology, talking about carrying a load or carrying this burden on their shoulders. They have a hard time letting go of the past. They carry it. But he says, let us, as those who are mature, have this mind. If anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it. Reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in the following by my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. He said, find those in the church who are locked on and who constantly talk about the future and the plan and they understand what the future holds. And you'll see a difference in attitude about how they approach things even in life. When they're focused on the things that are ahead, when they're focused on the plan of God, they're focused on the kingdom of God, they're focused on eternal life in the family of God, they have a much different perception of the way things are today. And he says, note those who walk that way because they've set a pattern. He said, when you see another member focusing on moving forward and their sights are on that goal, emulate that. Copy it, because it is a pattern of things that are right and headed in the right direction. We have to look forward and we have to have vision, but we also have to be alert of things. And part of looking forward is not just saying, oh, it's all going to be good, but looking forward and understanding what's ahead. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 3. A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Being able to look forward is also being able to look forward and say, you know what, in the direction that we're heading or in the way this situation is going, I've looked ahead and I can see that there's going to be trouble. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. You can protect yourself from things that are coming in the future. If you're not forward-looking and all you look at is the past, and I'll get to some of those quotes, you're in for trouble, that you're not going to be able to deal with things. The word foresees here means to view, to look on, or to discern. He who discerns the future or discerns things that are coming ahead of you. There are things that we can do to prevent things from happening to us. And I have family members and I have others that I've talked to and said, why do things always happen to me? Well, what happened? Well, this and this and this and this has always happened to me. Well, have you always dealt with it in the same way? Yes. That's part of what the problem is. You're doing things the same way, you know, the definition of insanity. Doing things the same way over and over and expecting different results. Yeah, that goes back to that we've always done it this way. Well, sometimes that way is not the best way to do it. And if you keep suffering results from that, you have to go, why? And so you discern the future. You go, okay, looking ahead, how can I change what's happening to me now? Having that view or having, as Proverbs said, a vision, something ahead, something that you're looking forward to mentally, something that you are picturing in your mind. And as we look at the book of Hebrews where it says they saw it, they pictured it, they understood it was there. It helps us gain a better perspective of where we are. Simply looking forward or discerning what's ahead. That's what God's law is for. And it adds, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. So where there is no vision, the people perish. Or the people cast off restraints. But those who keep the law of God, because the law of God points towards something. And it is something that we work towards future. Development, personal character, and becoming like God is something future. So are you living in the past? Are you living in the present? Or are we living in the future? What's going to drive you to move forward? Do we have goals for the future? Are we all working towards the same goal? We talked about that in the spring holy days and around Pentecost when it said they had all things in common. They were excited about the same future promises that were delivered to them, the same changes that they were going through in their life? Are you simply waiting for somebody to come along and motivate you? Yeah, I wish I could just get motivated. Like I was saying about me physically trying to find my metabolism. I'm not waiting for somebody to come along and just say something where it goes, oh, click. Now I've got the drive to go do something. No, I have to force myself to do those things. And again, it's slowly coming back. But it's the changes that we go through. And sometimes you have to force yourself to change. But you can't just wait for somebody to come along and motivate you to change. Zig Ziglar made a comment, and Zig Ziglar is one of my, I used to listen to motivational speakers, and I still love Zig Ziglar and some of the analogies that he uses. But he says, people often tell me motivation just doesn't last. And I tell them that bathing doesn't either, but that's why I recommend it daily. Motivation doesn't last. We get excited. We move on. You read about those who hear the truth and that they have some understanding and they get excited, but it doesn't last because of other things that begin to happen in their life. He says motivation doesn't last, but neither does bathing. You have to do it on a regular basis. You have to, once you're motivated, continue to fill and fuel that motivation. You have to move forward. Well, where does that come from? There are five basics that we gain motivation from. Prayer. And you think, well, how can I get motivated when I'm praying to God? Because there's a relationship that's being built. Bible study, meditation, fasting, and fellowship. Now, we always talk about the four tools: prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting. Those are all tools to draw closer to God. And the closer you are to God, the better your relationship is, and the better your life is going to be focused. But that fifth one, fellowship, is also something that is a motivator. You have that physical correspondence with one another. You have the stimulation, the mental stimulation, the spiritual stimulation. And so those five basics are where that motivation can come from. Genesis 19:26, concerning Lot, talks about how his wife looked back behind her, and she became a pillar of salt. She was living in the past. And it wasn't just that out of curiosity. You know, some say, well, that was a harsh punishment that he said don't look back, and she just looked back and was changed to a pillar of salt. Well, the words looked back in the original means that she longed for what she had in the past. It wasn't just that, oh, I just saw a ball of fire heading towards the city and I wanted to see what happened. No, it was that she looked back longingly. She longed for the past. She longed to live in the past that she was in. I want to read some quotes on the past and the future. I've got four quotes that I want to read. The first one is by Werner Erhard. Create your future from your future, not your past. Create your future from your future. You don't create the future going, okay, I want what I've got here and now. How can I make that happen in the future? No, you create the future by understanding what the future holds, reading what God says. This is another one you're probably more familiar with, George Santayana. Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it, or as some say, destined to repeat it. If you don't remember the past, not live in it, but remember it, learn from the lessons, you're condemned or destined to repeat it. Petra Nemkova, learn from the past, look to the future, but live in the present. That's kind of what our theme is for the Young Adults Leadership Weekend. Learning to live in a world without becoming a part of the world and living separately, but driving yourself to work towards something. And the last one, somebody that I, when I was younger, read the autobiography, and there were some things that, very good lessons. This is from John F. Kennedy. Change is the law of life, and those who look only to the past are certain to miss the future. If you only look at the past, there's nothing you're driving yourself forward towards. So again, looking at the past and the future, and looking at this first one, is people who live in the past, have a hard time dealing with or coping with life itself. Second reason why people can't cope is self-esteem. What is self-esteem and what is meant by self-esteem? Dictionary.com says, self-esteem is a realistic respect or favorable impression of oneself. Self-respect. He goes on and says, it's also inordinately an exaggerated favorable impression of oneself. Now, it's interesting. This article says those who don't have self-esteem can't cope. But we have to understand what it means by self-esteem. Here is a description, but there's more to it. Self-esteem can be looked at different ways, and it can be a positive, it can be a negative. Psychology Today says, possessing little self-regard can lead people to become depressed or to fall short of their potential, or to tolerate abusive situations and relationships. Well, I'm just not worth it. I know my husband beats me, or my wife beats me. She doesn't, but... cover both sides. But I know I'm in a negative relationship and things aren't right, but I've heard people say, but I deserve it. Or I married them, so I deserve to take what I'm experiencing. No, it says, possessing little self-regard can lead people to become depressed, fall short of the potential, or tolerate abusive situations and relationships. But too much love, or too much self-love, on the other hand, results in off-putting sense of entitlement and the inability to learn from failures. Well, it wasn't my failures. It was caused by somebody else. It was caused by this. And so they don't learn from failures because, well, that's below me. That's not something that I would do. They put off the ability to accept responsibility, but they have a sense of entitlement. And that's why we have such a narcissistic society today, filled with people who are entitled. Oh, the government owes me money. The government owes me this, or other people owe me this. You know, I've had a hard time in life, so I should get what I deserve. There's a sense of entitlement. I found it interesting watching the news this week that our lovely governor says, we're going to give back some of the billions of dollars that we overtaxed you on. I'm paraphrasing. That we overtaxed you on. We're going to give you back, and it goes, depending on your income, up to $700, up to $1,000 we're going to give you back. And then they announced there's also a 3% increase in gas taxes. I was like, okay, you're going to give people money back, but then you're going to overcharge them again, and let's increase the gas taxes. But people feel entitled. Oh, yeah, I deserve that money. I want it back. I deserve to be treated right. I deserve more than what I have been given in life. Takes us back to living in the past of individuals who can't learn from their mistakes. They live a life of entitlement, always expecting somebody should do this for me instead of going, okay, I need to look to the future. What if somebody doesn't do something for me? What if I don't get a kickback or a rebate? What if things don't change? I need to plan for the future and change what's happening to me. What does God's word say about self-love, or as it says, self-esteem? The idea of looking at yourself. Let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Or I'm sorry, Matthew, it's Mark. Mark 12, 33. This will make more sense. And to love him with all the heart, with all understanding, with the soul, and with all your strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Some have read that and say, there's nothing wrong with loving myself. I have to love my neighbor as myself, so I need a self-love. Is that what is meant by self-esteem? People say, well, I have a right love of myself, and I want to love others as I love myself. Matthew Henry commentary says, we must love our neighbor as ourselves because our neighbor is of the same nature as ourselves. The hearts are fashioned alike. My neighbor and myself are of one society and of the world of mankind. And if, as fellow Christians and of the same sacred society, the obligation is even stronger. To love your neighbor as yourself, because we're all the same in God's eyes. We're all human beings. We all have the potential to be a part of his family. So you love someone as yourself. It's not, well, I want everybody else to be a part of the family of God, but not me. No, that's not loving yourself or loving what God has called you to be a part of. The New Testament modern speech translates it in this way: to love one's neighbor no less than you love yourself. If you wouldn't do that to yourself, you shouldn't do it to your neighbor, which is, again, the golden rule. This translation actually is more accurate to what we read in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord, of one mind. He says, just as the description that was given to us of Matthew Henry, a love for mankind because that we have a like mind, especially in the church. But Philippians goes on and says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, the description in the modern New Testament is you treat people no less than you would treat yourself. God's word says, esteem others or treat others better than you would treat yourself. And again, we read passage where it says, no man ever hated his own body or hated himself. It says in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. It said, look beyond yourself. So loving others as the self is having a care and concern in a way that shows godly love, agape love. One of my friends in the ministry shared an article with me years ago, and I've kept this article because it ties in many different ways. But the article was, narcissism was a bad thing until we started calling it self-esteem. This was by Matt Walsh. Narcissism was a bad thing until we started calling it self-esteem. He says, narcissism, according to dictionaryreference.com, is one, inordinate fascination with oneself, or excessive self-love, vanity. Synonyms include self-centeredness, smugness, and egocentrism. When we read that, we go, okay, that doesn't sound like self-love or loving oneself as God intended. From the article, it says, my guidance counselor, and this is again Matt Walsh, my guidance counselor quickly clarified, he informed me that yes, you can have maximum self-regard and also be a pillar of unassuming humility. He says, you can think highly of yourself and still be humble, the best of both worlds. He said, wow, I'm awesome because I know I'm awesome and because I'm humble. Nobody's more humble than me. I'm the most specialist and humblest kid on the earth. Then he says, I bought into that notion for a while and sure it felt great to be great for no reason. But then, when I was a little older, I decided to pull out the dictionary and fact check my guidance counselor. This is where we say, prove all things and search for the truth. He says, humility is a modest opinion or estimate of one's importance. A modest opinion. Esteem is to regard highly or favorably and regard with admiration. Admiration, self-admiration. So he says you're supposed to esteem yourself favorably in regard with admiration. You're supposed to admire yourself. He says, I can admire myself and regard myself highly while also regarding myself modestly. You can't regard yourself highly and modestly at the same time and say, you know, this is my self-worth, this is my self-esteem. Having self-worth is much different than self-admiration or thinking highly of yourself. God wants us to be humble and not to place ourselves above others. He says, think of others more highly than yourself. But that's what society has taught people to do, to think of yourself first, put yourself above others. You are the most important thing, and you can have a self-esteem, and you can drive yourself and be better than everyone else, but you can still be humble. And just as this individual, well, she found that that is not something that is so. So maybe these have affected our struggles in life, that we have had this idea of self-esteem and I'm not getting what I deserve, I'm entitled, and I'm not getting what I deserve, and that's why life has treated me this way. And some people I have known very closely have stunted their growth for decades because they say, my life was horrible because of the church. How many of you, I won't ask for a show of hands, how many have ever heard that? My life is so bad because of the church, because of what we were taught, or because of what my parents taught me in the church. My life is bad because of that. And it's like, wait a minute, you've been to prison, you've done these things, and life was bad because of the church? But they can't stop living in the past, and so they have to blame, and so that's what they blamed it on, and that's what they hold to. And so they have this self-esteem or this idea that they deserve something different without change. What about the third reason? They can't laugh at themselves. Do you have the ability to laugh at yourself? When I was preparing this, I actually chuckled, not at myself, but as I was thinking about this, being able to laugh at yourself, it brought back something that happened. It's probably 9 or 10 years ago, or it's probably longer than that. Actually, it is longer than that. Happened in 2009. I was on extended session, which is, we have that coming up, and this is a 4 or 5 day backpacking excursion. We've done rock climbing, and one particular year we were rappelling waterfalls. Beautiful. It was a lot of fun. And we were doing what's called shooting waterfalls. When the water runs against a big wall and then it shoots off into a waterfall, and so you take off your pack and everything, and you get in the water, and it shoots you off the waterfall. It was fun, but when I slid over, my hand caught the wall, and it snapped my finger. And when I say it snapped, it actually sheared the knuckle, and my finger was pointed in a different direction than it should have been. So I reset it, we found some sticks, and we taped it up. We finished the day. Took a while to get through the red tape of getting to a hospital and having it x-rayed. And they said, no, you did break it, you fractured it in a couple places, but you sheared the knuckle. But it's healing, and we want you to come back in a week, and we're going to put some pins in it. And I said, well, I'm going to preteen camp in a week. It was reversed. Now, that particular year, I said, I'm heading to preteen camp. And they say, well, keep this little plastic thing over the top of it so you protect it. And when you come back, we'll see where it's at. If it's not setting right, we're going to have to re-break it and reset it. So I'm getting ready for preteen camp, and my daughter Carissa is helping me, and we're loading the van. And I'm loading things into the van, and I reach up to shut the hatch of the van and shove my finger into the lock of the van, and I hear it snap again. And I just grab my finger, and I start laughing. And she goes, what'd you do? And I said, I re-broke my finger. And she goes, then why are you laughing? And I said, because it's just so stupid what I just did. Laughed at myself because of the irony of it. So I went back to the doctor. I said, you don't have to refracture it. I did it myself. So, but laughing at yourself, the ability to laugh at yourself, to laugh at some of the things we do. People take themselves too seriously and they go, life's not fun. Nothing motivates me anymore. I don't have that excitement. But the ability to just laugh at yourself. I want to read a verse, and we won't turn there, but it's in Romans. I've covered this several times recently. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God says, you are my children. And if you're children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And so if we be that we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory or the coming glory that's going to be revealed in us. Now, I could have gotten all mad and, you know, why does this happen to me as I'm sitting there with a broken finger a second time? Or I can laugh and go, let's see, this or the kingdom, or this or eternal life, or this and the promises of what God's given to me. No, it's one of those things you go, okay, it's not pleasant, it's throbbing, it's painful, but it's not the end of things. And you go, okay, that was just a dumb mistake. I can laugh at my dumb mistake. And when you make enough dumb mistakes, you can laugh at those. I tell song leaders when they're nervous for the first time when we ask them to lead songs, and they're like, oh, you know, I just know if I can stand up and do that. I just get so nervous. And I said, trust me, after so many mistakes leading songs, you forget about, okay, it's not important. I've made most of the mistakes I could make, and it's no longer embarrassing leading wrong songs. You're leading a song and you're singing it, and it's not the one that you ask people to turn to. That happens. In the past, where we had everything on cassette, and you start a cassette and you play a song, and it's not the right song that you preset beforehand, or CDs that jump to the wrong song, and you're trying to lead a song that's not the right song, or the first time that I led with a pianist. Because I was so used to using cassettes and CDs, we didn't have it on laptops back then. So we're at a big weekend, and so that was my first time leading with a live pianist. And so we get up to lead, I'm getting up to lead songs, and I'm waiting, and nothing's happening. I've shared this with our speakers and song leaders. I'm waiting. And I look over at the pianist, and she goes, and so I'm like, and I raised my arms and she started playing because I'm the song leader and I'm waiting for the music to start like if it was on a CD. After that, you go, okay, it's not going to be embarrassing. Everybody's seen me mess up. But we can laugh at ourselves. We can go, okay, I make mistakes. I move on. It's something we go, I can laugh at myself. Those are things where you look back now. It wasn't devastating. It didn't change my future and make me, okay, well, I don't believe in the promises now because my embarrassing situations. No, we move forward. We learn to laugh at ourselves. And we'll likely look back in life when it says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. We'll probably laugh at ourselves and what we thought was so important. And sometimes in the present, we look at that and we go, oh, this is horrible. This is the worst thing that could happen to me. Well, we can laugh at ourselves now. It's not just the future that we'll probably laugh at ourselves. We learn to do that now. And eternal life as spirit beings is so different from the physical lives that we live now. So it says the sufferings of this time can't be compared. I think we'll probably kick ourselves as we focus on some of the trivial things that we've gone through. Thinking, oh, you know, how terrible. I lost my job. I had a flat tire. I'm struggling. I can't make ends meet. Some people look at that and they live in the present and they go, life is horrible. I just can't do it anymore. But that's living in the present. When you live for the future and you go, you know, just like Paul, nothing could be compared. You go, is a flat tire, lost job, and not being able to make ends meet for a short time anything to compare to eternal life and what God has promised in the future? You look at that and you go, well, no, there's no comparison. And that's what Paul was making here. The point. When the end is eternal life, we look at things differently. Our focus is different. We go, okay, this is just another bump in the road in my direction that God is taking me in, working towards something future. Now, it's not to say that we'll never have hard times or that we're going to avoid those if we live God's way of life. You know, if you keep the commandments, happy as he. It doesn't mean if you keep the commandments, you're not going to have a bumpy road. It's coming. All of us will go through that, and the Christian life is hard. We're told that it's going to be hard. Some come in deceived, thinking, well, once I get baptized and once I have God's Holy Spirit, life is going to be so much easier. I deal with that in counseling with individuals for baptism. I said, sorry to disappoint you. When you get baptized and when you go through that process and God places His Spirit in you, you now have a giant target on you and things are going to hit you like never before. And even during counseling, they come back and they go, it's already hitting me like never before. Because God, they're working towards God. And the closer they work towards God, the more Satan attacks those who are trying to do it God's way of life. But those with the Spirit, he makes it even more difficult and continues to attack. He doesn't have to spend all that time working on the world who's deceived. They're already deceived. He wants you to be deceived. He wants you to fail and wants to take you away. But the Christian way of life is going to be hard. John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16 and verse 33. He says, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. He said, it's going to be tough. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, it's not that you're going, be of good cheer because you're in tribulation. He says, be of good cheer. You're not going to remain in tribulation. You're not going to remain in that trial. And this word tribulation can mean burden, trouble, persecution, or anguish. He said, you will have persecution. Well, you will have burdens. You are going to be tried. There are going to be times of anguish. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And he said, there's many who go in by that way. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. He said the way is narrow and it's difficult. If you've ever gone hiking or on excursions and you go, wow, that's a narrow trail. It looks like it gets pretty tricky. Some of those are the most rewarding because they are difficult. And he says his way of life is narrow and it is difficult. It's not the way that leads to destruction. It's narrow and he says it leads to life and there are few that find it. So how do we cope? How do we deal with and work with the life situations that we face? And each of us face various situations, different situations in life. And it may be something difficult for one that may not be difficult for another. Cope, according to freedictionary.com, means to contend with, to strive, especially on even terms or with success. You strive to be successful. It means to manage, to struggle with, to strive for, and all of this during difficulty. To manage difficulty. Now, we can't manage what comes our direction, but you can manage what is happening to you. Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Luke chapter 13. It's like the old saying, it's not what happens to you that determines where you go in life. It's what you do with what happens to you. What happens to you, as Proverbs and Solomon said, there's nothing new or nothing that's not uncommon to man. You deal with situations, and it may not be exactly what others have gone through, but it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. But you learn to manage with what happens to you. Luke 13:23 says, one said to him, Lord, there are few who are saved. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able. The word strive is part of the description of the word cope. He said cope to enter or manage things so that you can enter through that narrow gate. It means to strive or to work towards something. It doesn't come easy and it doesn't come natural. You have to work to go through that narrow gate. And maybe it's better stated, contend. You learn to contend with the things that you are dealing with. Jude chapter 1 says, "Beloved," Jude 1 verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you and to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints." He says, earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly strive, work, fight for, cope with situations for the faith. The word here, contend, means to struggle for or earnestly contend for. You fight for it. And Christian life is a fight. It's not going to be something where we go, okay, I'm living in the present, I'm going through difficult times. It's not worth fighting for. And those are the words that come out of people's mouths sometimes. It's so hard, or the fight is too difficult. He says, fight for it. Contend earnestly for the faith. Don't give it up. To struggle for and fight for the faith. Are we doing that? If not, maybe that's why we're having a difficult time in coping, because we're not fighting for or contending for the faith. Some don't like the struggle and think, well, it's easier to give in or to give up. They easily walk away from the promises and from the future, because they just don't want to have to deal with the present. Do we struggle to hold on to the faith? For some, that's a reason why they're unable to cope. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, for the time will come, speaking of, I think, present day, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. He said the time will come. And again, I still say that is the time we live in. Some give up because of discontentment. That's not what I want to hear. It's not the things I like to hear. And they have developed itching ears, and they're turned aside. They turn away from the truth because of discontentment. But he says, but you, speaking to those in the church, be watchful of these things and endure afflictions. Endure the trials. He said they're going to come. But you have to endure them. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said the afflictions are going to come. Will you endure the afflictions? Verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Just as we read earlier, he doesn't say, I've already received my promise. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race, I kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He's talking about the future, which is in the Lord, our righteous judge, will give me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So how are we doing in enduring afflictions? You may be saying, well, it's not that I don't have afflictions or I'm not in them, but how do I get out? Most of us, that's the question. How do I get out of them? It's not, well, I don't think any of us are going, I don't have my fair share of afflictions or trials. Most want to know, how do I get out of them? How do I look at it differently? What do I need to change? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Paul's message to Timothy says, you therefore must endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure the hardships. Endure the trials and the difficulties as a good steward of Christ. Verse 4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He said, if you're entangled in war, you don't go, you know what, I just can't focus on the war. I'm thinking about all these things I've got at home. I got to go feed my sheep. I got to go feed the cattle. I got to go back home and do these things. It's like Christ said, if you're turning back is not worthy of him. He said, you don't entangle yourselves with the affairs of this life. We see then we have to avoid getting caught up in the affairs of this life. That is something that can keep you from being able to cope because you're caught up in the affairs of life. And it is easy for people to be drawn away when that happens. And when we focus on the cares of this life and still try to live God's way of life, we have a hard time coping. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 deals with this exact difficulty that people go through. Matthew 6 and verse 25. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Now, when he was saying to Timothy, don't entangle yourselves with the affairs of this life, don't make that your priority, don't make that what your focus is on. Here in Matthew it says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What are the important things in life? When you prioritize those and you put things in the right perspective, it makes a difference. And sometimes we have trouble coping because we're focused on the physical. Your focus is on the wrong things. You're focused on the past, or you're focused on self-esteem and I'm entitled. Verse 26 says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, and they neither gather into barns, or your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? I've mentioned this. I've always been shorter than my friends, and I can't worry and say, how can I be taller? It doesn't happen. You can't worry about your height or wanting to become something that you're not. But he says, don't worry. That added stress makes it hard to cope because you're adding to the stress that's already there. Verse 28, he says, so why do you worry about clothing? He said, I take care of the animals, so why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither do they toil or spin. And I say that to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He's talking about your faith, your belief, your trust. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? I remember difficult years, and in tithing you go, it doesn't add up. And I'm a numbers guy, and I plug numbers all the time, and try to make things work. And for a while I was struggling because I was like, it doesn't add up on paper, but it worked out. And I kept trying to figure it out. And after a while I was like, you know what? I should probably stop trying to figure it out and figure out another reason why things were working. God says it's going to work, and it will. He says, don't worry about it. Don't stress about it. And sometimes these can seem like big questions or big struggles that we go through at time. But are they? Sometimes we're tested on these particular things. I've had some very lean times and I've had some very prosperous times. And I've learned from both. It says in verse 32, for all these things the Gentiles seek after, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Food, clothing, shelter. Clark commentary says, the fifth reason against solitude about the future is concerning ourselves about the wants with anxiety. As if there was no such thing as providence in the world, with great affection towards earthly enjoyments, as if we expected no other, and without praying to God or consulting his will, as if we would do anything without him, this is to imitate the worst kind of heathens, those who without hope and without God are without hope and without God in the world. He said, if you expect all of these things but don't ask God to be a part of it, don't ask God to be the one who provides it, He said, you're imitating the worst kinds of heathen. They don't have a hope. They don't have a plan. They don't have something they're working towards in the future. Yet they go, well, I should just receive this. I should be able to experience it. God says, talk to me about it. I already know what your needs are. I want to provide them. Henry commentary states, there's scarcely any one sin against which the Lord Jesus more largely and earnestly warns his disciples, or against which he arms them more variety of arguments, than the sin of disquieting, distracting, distrustful cares about the things of life, in which are a bad sign in both the treasure and the heart being on the earth, and therefore largely insist upon it. That it's distracting. It is discouraging. They get caught up in the cares of this life and the cares of this world. And so Paul was telling Timothy, don't get caught up in the cares of this life, because then it's hard for you to focus. It's hard for you to cope. You want to have peace and be able to cope in life? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Verse 33, and all of these things will be added to you. Doesn't mean we're not going to have difficulties or afflictions. We know that we will. But it allows us to be able to cope with them and deal with them, because we say, okay, I trust God that I'm going to come out of this. It's going to work out for a reason. And we ask God to show us what those lessons are that we can learn from it. But we know that God says, and just as David said, my people have never gone hungry. They've never starved. That God has always provided. He will give us our physical needs. So several times we read, as it says in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. We have to focus on the future, but not worry about it. You know, we can be discerning and say, well, there's some terrible things going to come to this nation. We have the time of Jacob's trouble ahead of us, but we don't have to worry about it. It doesn't do you any good to worry. Just, it's like trying to add a cubit to your stature. It's not going to happen. You worry about it, it's not going to make you any safer or any more better off. He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for the tomorrow will worry about the things of its own. Sufficient for the day is its trouble thereof. Several times we have this phrase, do not worry, because worry is a major deterrent. If you're saying, well, I want to be able to cope, I want to be able to handle things better, to manage what is coming my direction, he says, stop worrying about it. Take no anxious thought. Don't worry or don't be anxious. Worry brings fear. And if you worry, Satan will work on that and say, oh, there's something they're weak in. They're worrying. They don't think they're going to have enough, so I'm going to make it hard where they don't have enough. But if you're trusting in God and you go, okay, my focus is on something different, I'm not worried that I don't have enough, because I'm putting it in God's hands and I'm praying that God take care of it. God will. He's faithful and just to do that. Barnes' note says, take no thought, that is, have no anxiety. Commit your way to God. The evil, the trouble, the anxiety of each day as it comes is sufficient without perplexing the mind with restless cares about another day. So, your troubles today are enough. Don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. It is wholly uncertain whether you will live to see another day. It's not that he was trying to be discouraging. He's just saying, you're focused on what's going to happen tomorrow when you don't even know that you're going to wake up tomorrow. He says, if you do, it will bring its own trouble and will also bring a proper supply of your needs. It's going to bring troubles. Tomorrow's going to be different. There's going to be different things that you have to go through, but it's also going to be God providing what you need. God will be the same Father then as today, and will make then, as he does now, proper provision for your wants. He's going to provide for you. Now, he doesn't say, don't worry about tomorrow because you're not going to have any problems tomorrow. He says, don't worry about tomorrow because it's going to have its own problems. Let's work on today's problems, deal with them, cope with them, and learn to move forward. But as good soldiers, we can't get caught up in the cares of this life. They will drag you down. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that that day come upon you unexpectedly. He said, don't let the cares of this life grab a hold of you. You have to take heed. And he said, that day will come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape those things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. He says, you can look forward in the future, and just as we saw earlier, looking to the future and discerning what is there to avoid problems. And he says here, you look at the future, but you watch and pray, saying, I know this is coming, so God, please protect me from what's coming ahead. You don't get caught in it. But he gives alternatives. He says, watch and pray. We'll look for a moment at the parable of the sower. I mentioned this earlier. Luke chapter 13. I want to read from... Actually, let me go back. Let me go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 18. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom of God, does not understand, the wicked one comes and snatches away with that which is sown in his heart. And this is he who received the seed by the wayside. It's taken away very quickly. But he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy and has no root in himself. And he only endures it for a little while. He's only able to manage it, endure it, cope with it for a little while. He doesn't hang in there. He doesn't strive. He doesn't contend. He doesn't cope. He says, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He says, because he doesn't have root and because he doesn't endure. He stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who received the word, and the cares of this life and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. He said there are individuals who receive the word of God, but the cares of this life drag them away. Cares of this life are dangerous to get entangled in. Clark commentary states, he that also received it among the thorns, in a land that's plowed but not properly cleared and seeded. You know, when you plow, and I don't care if it's in California or if it's in the Midwest, you have to clear the ground once it's plowed. In Missouri, you plow the ground and rocks come up and you clear all the rocks. Out here, you plow the ground and there's weeds and there's other things that you find, and at least where we're at, there's a lot of rocks too. Missouri is one of those places, and I know I'm going to get off for a second, but Missouri is one of those places where you go out and you pick up rocks, and you'll see people, they put this metal mesh netting and they fill it full of rocks, and it's the posts of fences. And what they do is they go out in the field and they gather the rocks. And weeks later, they go out and there's more rocks because they work their way up through the soil and then they're sitting on top. It's one of those things where you realize there's a lot of rock in the soil. So he's saying here that in a land that's plowed but not properly cleared and seeded, is he that is represented the person who hears the word, but the cares, or rather the anxiety, the whole system of anxious cares, those that distract the mind. Thus the poet writes, so many cares hinder me, which draw my mind in different ways. Quoting from Terence. Clark goes on about the deceitfulness of riches, that which is promised peace and pleasure, but can never deliver them. Getting caught up in the cares and the deceitfulness of riches and what draws people to where not being able to manage or cope. What is it that you're contending with? What is it that you're having to fight in your personal life? What is it that you're having a hard time coping with? We can ask ourselves, well, is it because I live in the past where there's something that I just haven't gotten over or learned a lesson from? Haven't moved on? Is it because we can't see ourselves or who we are that we're missing a proper humble attitude? We have the self-esteem, but not in the point of, okay, being able to love others as I love myself, but more in, I have a picture of myself and I am entitled, I'm deserving. I'm better than even what I picture myself as? Are we missing that humble attitude? Is it because we can't laugh at ourselves that we're going through trials and difficulties and we say, you know what? I got to look at the big picture. This is a small thing in life. Or is it that our focus isn't right? 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It says, humble yourselves. Not have a self-esteem or a narcissistic attitude, but humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. But he goes on in verse 7, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, "Casting all your cares or all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you." It says, humble yourself and cast your anxieties on him. He will take care of the anxieties. He'll take care of the cares and the worries. I want to leave you with a few passages that I hope those who are struggling with difficulties, and I know many of us are, and there's many things that each of you are having to go through. I want to read some scriptures that can be comforting and reassuring. Romans chapter 8. The last half of Romans chapter 8 are promises that God gives to us, but it's something that's very encouraging as well. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? His love towards us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Do we have troubles and trials or difficulties? He said, is that going to separate my love for you? And the answer is no. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, or him who loves us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel or principality or powers or things present nor things to come. He says nothing on the spiritual side. And when we look at powers and principalities, we're talking about the spirit world, evil spirits. Nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says nothing's going to separate Christ's love for us. And God has proved over and over that he will be there and he will provide. And that's exactly what we read in Matthew chapter 6, that he will give us all those things, just don't have the anxiety over it. The other side to Romans 8, when he says nothing will separate his love for us, we have to go, then nothing shall separate my love for him. And I have to do my part in enduring, in fighting that conflict. That other side is up to you. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. But I received of the Lord greatly, and now at last your care of me has flourished again. Although you indeed did drink, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak according to need, for I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. That's a misunderstood verse. Many times people say, oh, I have just have to learn to be content in what I'm in. And I've been unemployed, I've been without money, so I just need to be happy where I'm at. No, that's not what it means. Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. He said, I've lived on both extremes. In everything, in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, I can make it through difficulty and I can make it through times of plenty. He didn't say he would be comfortable to stay in the state that he's in. If that's the case, then he was shipwrecked. He was thrown into prison. Oh, I'm just going to be happy here in prison. No, he said, okay, I'm in prison. It's for a reason. God's going to work it out. And he was content with himself where he was at that time, but he was still striving to change things. And when he got out of prison, and many times what he and the other apostles, they said, we're letting you out, but do not preach the gospel. And they went out and preached the gospel. It says they, almost the next verse, they went out and preached the gospel. They were going to do what they were called to do. Now he said he would be content. The word means self-complacent. Or pleased with yourself or satisfied. Paul said, I'm satisfied to be put in prison if it's for the right reasons. There's individuals today that get put in prison and they say, well, even the Apostle Paul was put in prison. And not for embezzlement. It was for preaching the gospel. You can't say, well, I'm happy to be in prison because I'm like the apostles. Well, no, they were preaching the gospel and were put there for a specific reason. He was pleased with himself because he had fought the good fight. He was pleased to be there because he said, I'm doing what I need to be doing, and I know I'm in the right place with God. One last one, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you, which is exactly what the book of Romans was telling us. I will be there. You will always have my love for you. Be content with the things that you have. Doesn't mean you're not striving to improve life or that you're trying to do better in life. But don't squelch what you have already been given. He said he will never leave us or forsake us. And what better comfort to know that God is always going to be there. We just can't doubt. Coping in life takes faith. It takes striving. It takes being watchful and prayerful. It takes diligence. It takes learning to be joyous in whatever state we're in because God is always going to be there. He's always going to be the one that provides, and he will be the one who brings us through. And as our hymn states, we can cope because God will see us through, and that's something we can depend on.